verses 1 through 7. Hear God's living and true word. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God in it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask that you would reveal truth and instruction for your people. Amen and amen. The Ten Commandments are briefly and succinctly stated for us in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And then for the next 21 chapters, we receive an unfolding of those Ten Commandments. So if your math is up to par this morning, that's roughly two chapters per commandment. That means stipulations that were both specific for the Israelites, but then also universal for God's people. Commands that dealt with both positive and negative or prohibitive instruction with each law. So chapters 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy deal with the second law, which is you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So today deals in part with the unfolding of that second commandment. Now, we cannot deal with every single aspect here, but we will talk about some things that were vital for them to know, as well as us in this modern day. There is a very relevant thing here for us to understand, and that is in all of these commandments, that there are things that were specific for them. There were instructions that were specific for the Israelites that are not for us. And many have made that mistake over the centuries of thinking that Old Testament law in part still applies to the New Testament church. Not so. There are distinctions, and I'll try to clarify those to some degree as we go. But there are many principles here that are still applicable in the lives of believers now in our day and age. As the Israelites would soon begin to conquer and take possession of this new land, they were going to encounter the deeply ingrained footprint of the Canaanite nations that had dwelled there for generation upon generation. They would find cities, houses, businesses, fields, barns, orchards, carts, weapons, machinery of the day. Just imagine what someone would find if they conquered us and moved in. They think that they had discovered an advanced civilization of pack rats. Think about all the stuff they would find here. Well, think about that. These Israelites moving into an established land. There were lots and lots of dwellings, objects, and just possessions. But among the Canaanite cultural history that they would find were all these worship buildings, places, altars, temples, totems, poles, that is, where the Canaanites worshiped their multitude of gods. The text indicates for us that these places were virtually everywhere scattered throughout the land, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now keep in mind, in that land, trees are scarcer than they are here. So often you would have trees that were prominent and stand alone out in a plain, and that would make them a worship spot. Lots and lots of places of worship, though. God commands the Israelites here to have nothing to do with these places and these artifacts of Canaanite worship. Rather, they were surely to destroy them all. And in the Hebrew, that verb is destroy, destroy. It's like a double emphasis. That means don't fool around with it. That means completely eradicate, tear down, crush, chop, bury, burn, everything associated with the Canaanite worship found in these places. Why? Because God knew the sinful hearts of mankind and His people. Always, always looking to dilute the true religion and replace even Him, the one true God. Statues and intricate works of art, monuments. We think of the pyramids or Stonehenge, other created structures that stand in the world. They convey these attractive and provocative notions and ideas and images to our senses, and they all too easily lead to the worship of other gods, other deities. Worshipping gods that we can create with our hands gives us, in a sense, a misguided place of control, of power, because we yearn to be gods. Remember from Genesis, we yearn to be like God. We yearn to control. We learn to control the weather and wealth, love, fertility, war, life, and death. I'm naming some of the various gods here that we represent over the ages. Beautiful things that we can create out of our misguided passion and worship. There's a whole room that I remember seeing at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. There's a whole room bigger than this sanctuary filled with nothing but pre-Columbian artifacts from Central and South America, most of it gold. Tons and tons of golden artifacts in this one room. Many of those artifacts associated with the worship of false gods. Beautiful things, golden, solid, false gods. The Israelites were to destroy any sign of these things for the sake of God's glory and for their spiritual purity going forward. Now, a distinct difference, one of those differences I was mentioning earlier, between this Old Testament directive and the New Testament church is that we're not instructed by God to conquer and destroy. Are we? At least I hope you understand that we're not. We're not instructed to go and destroy mosques and synagogues and places of worship. That is not our place unless we buy them and tear them down. We're to let the power of the gospel overcome through love and through conversion. But we're not in any sort of holy war. That is why, in part, the Crusades of the Middle Ages are such a dark stain upon Christianity, because they were not sanctioned by God. That was an idea of man taken to a sinful end, not sanctioned by God. Now, I hope you see that difference. It's important. God's not telling us to go and destroy the false gods. we're to overcome them with the love of Christ. Now, another aspect of this command has to do with where these altars and these worship sites were located. Location, 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 says a real estate agent. Well, there's a reason why location is important in this regard. Why do you think the Canaanites would have built these worship sites on tops of mountains or under prominent trees in the land? It's the same reason that spirituality has and I would say still is prevalent in places like mountains and deserts and beachfront. Why is that? Because it's easy to see the general revelation of God in such places. That is, the signs of Him, of His creative order, because you're in a beautiful place, a place that is unusual, perhaps. But the general revelation of God is not the same thing as the specific or special revelation of God. The special revelation of God has to do with who He is, specifically. For instance, that He is a God of Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That He is perfect and holy, all-knowing, all-powerful. The special revelation of God has to do with who we are, and that is sinful people who are fallen and who are condemned forever unless He saves us from our sin. And the way that He saves, again, special revelation has to do with sending the Son to cover our sins as a perfect sacrifice, giving us the Word, which is living and true, which is the power to save, the Word which is Jesus Christ. This is special revelation. The nature of God, the nature and need of man, the answer of God for that need in Jesus Christ. This is special revelation. We can look at the most beautiful mountains in the world and not get the special revelation, but we can get glimpses of the general handiwork of God in creation. Therefore, the location of worship can and does often point to God, but yet it doesn't fully reveal Him. It's not a wonder, though, that they put their worship locations on top of a beautiful mountain with a view, or under a great tree out in the middle of a plain. They were sensing God's power, but it wasn't the full and specific revelation of God. Therefore, location can be quite dangerous when it comes to worship. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus mentions something to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. If you remember that, He's talking with her. And she mentions that they had a mountain that they worshipped on, that the people of Samaria worshipped on, and she alludes to the fact that her ancestors had worshipped there for a while, and that the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. So two different mountains that God was worshipped on. Jesus clarifies something with her, though. He says this in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it doesn't matter what mountain. The Lord knows about fallen human nature. He knows our sin tendencies. They're numerous. They were then, they are now. For instance, one weakness of the Israelites, as it would be for us, is that they would love to be up on the mountaintop, say at sunset with a cool breeze on a hot day blowing, and be swept away by the beauty of the sky and the shadows and the heights, and perhaps an eagle flying by, and become enamored with this sense of spirituality all around, a spiritual high, emotional, wonderful, breathtaking, attached to a certain location, or to bring it closer to home, to a particular cathedral or church that's comfortable, historical, full of memory and experience. Or even worship that contains a certain type of music, or to wear certain types of clothing that is associated with that worship, or even saying repetitive liturgy that we feel comfortable with. The experiences of many in much of the church, realize this, in Europe, for centuries, the experience of many in church was to go to worship and hear that service conducted in a language that they did not understand. They went to worship and did not understand what was being preached and taught at all. And yet they were comforted by the pattern and the familiarity of that service. Yet is it really worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says? If you can't understand what's even being said, is that really worship? No, it's a comforting pattern. That's all it is. Like having a cup of coffee in the morning with your newspaper, or I guess newspaper online now. It's a pattern of life that you become familiar and comfortable with. That doesn't make it right worship. The clarity given to us in this simple statement by Jesus in John 4 is that true worship is centered on a God that we cannot see. He is spirit. He has not a body like man. Therefore, we're not to create images of Him. We're not to try to contain Him in this idea of worship with artifacts and buildings. There is no such thing as sacred in terms of objects and structures. There are not sacred works of art. There are no sacred bones of ancient Christians, nor crosses or crucifixes. These are not sacred. They may be important, but they're not sacred. Prayer beads are not sacred. Even that family Bible is not sacred because God does not live in it. He doesn't live in these things. The words of the Bible are living and true. These words, the words that are contained here, are living and true for salvation and sanctification. However, the pages and the binding are just common materials. God alone is sacred, and God in us, believers, we're sacred because of Him in us. Remember what we're called in 1 Corinthians? We're called holy temples. We're holy temples. Believers are holy temples. It's not because of the structure. It's because of God in us and dwelling in us. God does not live in a house made by hands. That's also from Corinthians. Not in a temple or cathedral or sanctuary. For that matter, a prison cell can be just as sacred as a sanctuary because God can be there like He is here. God presence is sacred. It's not the place. It's not the place. And so we are to worship Him in spirit regardless of location. And truth in the face of glaring falsehood, like different religions and idols and subtle irregularities that we devise, like traditions and relics and worship paraphernalia. Those are not sacred. God is sacred, God alone, and His Word. The Israelites at that point in time, and for the next good foreseeable few generations, were worshiping Him in a tent in the tabernacle. It was a nice tent, a big tent, but it was a tent. Later on, God would allow Solomon to build a temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that temple would stand for some time. It was one of the great buildings of worship ever built by human hands, but that would get torn down to the ground by the Babylonians. Then, centuries later, it would be rebuilt again in stages. The great temple of Herod, remember, that was added on over the space of 400 or so years to be flattened by the Romans in AD 70. We saw just a few weeks ago something historical. We saw the cathedral at Notre Dame, that which had been there for some 1,200 years, almost burned down. One day it probably will, all the way. And it doesn't matter in the scheme of things. It does not matter spiritually because believers are the church. Believers are the church, not buildings. We would do well, friends, not to attach too much significance to anything, object, person, place, or thing, but particularly place or thing in this world, particularly as it pertains to worship, like crosses or structures or traditions, like singing certain songs at certain times. These can easily become idolatrous. They could then for them, they can for us now, even though they're Christian by nature. Now, that's kind of the prohibition part. But let's think of what God is encouraging here for them and for us, and that is to worship Him rightly. In other words, let's think of some of the things that He mentions here. To make sacrifices. He encouraged them to make sacrifices. We no longer make those because Christ came once and for all as the final sacrifice. So we don't have to do that. To give tithes and offerings. He mentions that. We do that. We do that to support the worship and work of the church. It says here to eat before the Lord. The Israelites had all those feasts, those holy feasts that were done together, most notably the Passover. We take the Lord's Supper together. We eat together before the Lord as a congregation of believers. To rejoice in the Lord, it mentions. Well, we are certainly to do that. How can we not rejoice in the Lord? And then to give thanks for what He has done and how He's blessed us. We talk about that some in prayer, don't we? Because we easily want to ask Him for things that we want or need. But we need to stop constantly in our own prayer lives and together and give thanks for Him. Just like the Israelites did, we give thanks for what He has done. And then implied here in the passage, but stated very specifically elsewhere, to congregate, to worship together, if at all possible. To meet together like we're doing today. Together and lift up our hearts to Him. What a blessing. Not everyone can do this. Even today, there are people who are constrained from meeting publicly in worship. Therefore, they have to be very secretive. But Scripture encourages us to worship together. Not home worship. Not privately when we can do so publicly. Not strolling out in the woods or up on the hillside to pray in place of this. But gathering together in the fellowship of believers, Acts 2 paints that beautiful picture to lift our hearts up to the Lord together. We are cautioned not to give up doing this, Hebrews 10. Don't give up worshiping together as some are in the habit of doing for a various number of reasons. But to gather together and worship. And the Israelites were encouraged in that very same thing. Their whole lives revolved around the worship calendar. God knew it would be challenging for them. more than challenging. Many would succumb to the lure that they were about to face of idolatry in the promised land. Many would begin to yearn for the sound, I'm sure, of the wind rustling through some significant tree, or to yearn for the mountainside at dawn and the strange ritual that was performed there. It was exciting and new, and there were things associated with worship that were really fun. They could see these gods. They could even touch them. They could make them by their own hand, unlike the invisible God who they were not supposed to see and could not see. Certainly, we are no different at heart. We may be advanced in centuries, but we're no different in our temptations. We often yearn for just the right church experience. Oh, I miss my home church so bad. I miss the way we did that there. Or, oh, I wish our church sang those songs, or had a praise and worship band, or had spirit flags that ran down the aisle, or whatever it may be. I wish they had chairs that we could move around, or different pews, or we stood up, or we did this, or we didn't do that, or had fantastic programs that offered something for everyone every single night of the week if they wanted to. I wish they had a younger preacher / encourager. I wish they had all these things, or I wish they didn't. I wish it could just be like it used to be, just plain and quiet and simple. Or, as I've heard it expressed before, I don't need to go to church to worship. I can do that on my own. Talk about a path of danger. You figure out worship on your own, and you'll invent a brand new religion, I guarantee it. We say and we do certain things that we want to make us feel good. But remember, this is supposed to be about an invisible God, not one that we can see, yet one who showed himself to us in the form of Jesus Christ. This worship is supposed to be about the life he gave to us as a free gift, which saves us from our sins. It's not about our works or our objects or our preferences. It's about his mercy and his love to save us. And our worship is supposed to be given freely together as the most important moment of our lives. This is it. I know we like to do other things. I know there's recreation and work and family time and experiences that we enjoy. I know that. I do too. This is the center of my life. And not because it's my occupation. It's because this is the most important relationship of my life. And this flows from it. This is the center right here and right now. This is it. It's not next weekend when I get to go on vacation. This is it. This is the center. Worship God in spirit and truth, and do it with joy because we can. Because He saved us. How true the words of A.W. Tozier. I know some of you get rubbed the wrong way by him. He was a pastor back in the 20th century here in America. He's kind of blunt at times. Here's what he said. I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. We're in preparation right now. This is it. Worshiping the Lord together in the fellowship of believers, we are preparing for eternity in heaven. This is the most important thing that we will ever do in this life and the things that flow from it. Shouldn't it seem like it? Shouldn't this be joy to us? Something that we yearn to and that we can't live without. Worship the Lord in zeal. He has saved you, if you're a believer, from eternal darkness into light. This is far greater than the deliverance of being brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a better place of independence and autonomy. It is far better. That was a pale reflection of what we get. Of deliverance from hell, from darkness forever. So give God your heart in zeal and joyous worship to Him. Often, together with other believers, wherever you may be. Amen. Let's pray.